I've explained with two things to talk about today. And being who I am, it's very hard for me not to talk about both. And so what I want to do is talk for about a minute or two about one thing and then let that sit until the day comes that I know a little better what to do with it. And then I'm going to talk about what I actually came in today to talk with you about. We had a visitor this week from the University of Virginia. And that's out of the microbiology department. He's kind of the visitor chemistry department. Automatically, I'm a suspect. Until I find out that one of the people in the chemistry department at UVA that I most admire is a guy named Don Hunt. That's not likely you would have heard of him. He has been awarded a couple of years ago one of the awards that the state gives for the top scientist in the state. This is the example. But the reason it's not likely you would have heard of him is because he is making use of something that probably you have heard of. About 6 weeks ago, a guy named John Penn won the Nobel Prize. John Penn now works at VCU, so he lives here in Cleveland. I can report that. Are any of you scientifically literate enough that you've read the articles about what Penn won the Nobel Prize for? Something called electrospray mass spectrometry, and what it means. What this means is he and a couple of other people were the pioneers in figuring out how to take gigantic molecules, throw them up into the gas phase, get a charge on them, and then use magnetic fields to carry them various places. And depending on how heavy they are, they go to slightly different places. So that lets you get a sense of what these things are. When did it do so? Don Hunt is one of the guys who has carried that technology so far already. Don Hunt, the guy who came with his biology partner. This is the guy who's building the molecules that they're throwing through these machines and figuring out how they work. I'm going to tell you in a nutshell what this guy talked about. What he's doing, he says, is based on the fact that every cell in your body, every cell in your body, is constantly making proteins and constantly degrading proteins. Proteins have a chain of amino acids. When you degrade them, you need a short chain of amino acids. 10, 15, 20, and like maybe where the fractal thing might have hundreds or even something above a thousand of these things. Okay. In the process of degradation, there's a moving thing, that's Dennis White talking about moving things that carries the fragments up to the surface of the cell and holds up like this from the outside world to see. There are things in your immune system that come along and read those little short segments. The short segments tell you what the proteins were that they came from. Because those segments, you talk about 100,000 of these maybe on the surface of a typical cell. The combination of these is a signal for the proteins that you make. If you are a normal cell and you belong, the things that you present are read as, this is normal, this is good. Things that are going on inside of there are the things that are supposed to be. But the things that are going on inside the cell are not wrong. A virus has gotten in, and all kinds of new proteins that they produce aren't supposed to be produced. Or cancer gets loose, and I'll try not to look at one. Cancer gets loose and starts to produce things that aren't supposed to go on. All of a sudden, things that are pretended to have this, and the immune system breathes these things. This is a rush. That's the cell you need to get rid of. And the question is, how can you get the immune system to recognize it quicker, respond stronger, get rid of it? These are guys who saved my life, saved your life, probably already saved somebody's life. Okay? And here's the bottom. I just want to hang it up here. I will not talk about it today. What do we present to the outside world that reflects what's going on inside the world? How does the world read that? How does the world respond? What are the things that we present to the outside world? Thank God. Thank God. I'm going to go further. I'll just let that hang. But I found myself thinking about that as I was saying. Don't you find that fascinating? Now we're going to talk about something totally different. 2 weeks ago, we took a small sojourn out about think it was Hebrews 10. And our subject happened to Hebrews talking about for a moment or two. Thinks that it happened way back in Hebrew history with the building of the tabernacle and the building of the Ark of the Covenant and something called the mercy seat. And we walked through that to learn about a very big
you haven't been around Mark enough.
of the club. Because we're on this side. You only have one, I have 11. It does not in any way differ from the excitement we have in our family or our family. Adoption says somebody new is coming to the family. But when we look at the way adoption works in the way, I've got all kinds of Bible references, and I don't start to read all of those for you. I'm just going to trust you by the concordance or get yourself a Palm Pilot that has the NIV on it and put in a search function and ask for adoption or adopt or something like that. And you'll find these references, right? The New Testament is full of them. The adoption process was a powerful legal process. And using some words that I found, solemn, serious, and final. Solemn, serious, and final. And its significance was resting on what was called the law of the Father. They have a Latin term for that I don't think I can pronounce properly. Father in Roman times had absolute power over his family and over his children. Life and death, no one could question anything. The idea of child abuse that is in our incarnation and properly so, never considered. The Father could do what he needed. And the picture was that in the ceremony that accompanied adoption, the child about to be adopted who could be an adult, the adoption process was not limited to little tiny kids. The adoption process involved the person to be adopted abandoning his own family and accepting a place in the new family, and a legislative act was required to make it work. Steal it, if you will. Once undertaken, it was permanent. And a phrase that they used was very, very close to a phrase that we find in Hebrews. Once and for all time. This was the way they said it. This is an act that happened once, and it's for the adopted son completely gave up all rights in the old family and completely gained all rights in the new family. Anything related to the old family was gone, and his interest in the new family, he was fully an heir in the new family, just as if he had been an active born son, or a natural born daughter, and usually son, who was happening. What does Paul say about this? We are all adopted children. And if you listen carefully, what he says is the Jewish people are the natural children. But you only have to go back as far as the first generation after Abraham to realize that promise didn't go to every physical child that Abraham had. But the promise went through Isaac, not through Israel. And in the next generation, the promise went through Jacob, not through Israel. Then he said, it's not what matters. What matters is the right relationship to God. There are phrases in there that says we are all adopted children, adopted sons with the right to call our father, God, daddy. The Aramaic term for this. When we talk about salvation as adoption, salvation is just as deep as that. We become part of God's family. Not our problem in a very real and powerful sense. Now, as long as you think of religion as law, and as a Christian under obligations to satisfy the demands of the law, then God is the Christian and the master is the slave. The use of the word adoption circumvents all of that and allows us to begin to think of God as Father. Distance and fear, judgment and so forth gets replaced by closeness and trust and love. That's picture number one for competency there. Picture number two is redemption. Redemption comes out of slavery. Redemption comes out of slavery. Said I wasn't going to read one of these. Let's read one that puts both of these together. Take a look, if you will, at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This puts the first two together. This is one of those places you can look and you find these words often close together. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the completion of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born subject to the law, verse 5, to redeem the subjects of the law, so that we could receive adoption as sons. There's the first two of these ideas both in the same sentence. Involved in redemption. The picture here is one of slavery, but interestingly enough, it's not so much a picture of slavery in Roman times. It's a picture of slavery when the Jews were slaves to Egypt. What happened to the Jews in Egypt? They were delivered. They were brought out of slavery. If you read, sometimes, it's not too often, but sometimes they describe Moses as God's redeemer, the person who came to bring them out of slavery. And that's the picture that comes out. The picture is of someone buying a slave in order to set the slave free. The picture of redemption is someone buying a slave in order to set them free. We'll think the cost has to be paid, and then an action has to be taken to result in fruit. Now, interestingly enough, this comes back to Roman times. In Roman times, the freedom that a slave was offered had to be accepted. And there's a picture, it's probably repeated a bit in America. Somebody says slavery is America's original sin. That's probably true. But there's still pictures of a master-slave relationship that was so close that when a slave was offered freedom, the slave refused it. This happened in Roman times, recorded there. It happened in times here, too, where the relationship was a good relationship. In order for freedom to be granted, it had to be accepted. So what are we set free from? When Paul began to use this word in terms of salvation, that said we're in slavery, what are we set free from?
From the bondage of sin.
Okay. From sin. I wrote down some words. From weaknesses, from habits, from the past. Those of you who know something about celebrate recovery, they use three words that all start with H. Do you know what they are? Curse, habits, and habits. Not a bad list. Not inclusive, they don't pretend it is. Anything else? I wrote down frustration. We know how to live, but we can't do it. Human beings cannot live in a way that makes them acceptable to God. If they are not redeemed, they are not going to be saved. From fear. If you read through the New Testament, one of the most powerful things that Jesus said, and he says it very often, is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And to get back to the one you started with, the power and penalty of sin are removed. As long as we live in this world, the presence of sin is still around us. But as far as the power and penalty of sin are removed, we still struggle, but the struggle is of a different nature.
About reconciliation. It comes from friendship.
What's the word reconcile? To restore a relationship that has been broken. You can't use the word reconcile to talk about establishing a friendship. You use the word reconcile to talk about what? Re-establishing a friendship. That's what he's using it for. So reconciliation talks about a relationship has existed and the relationship has been damaged or broken. In a true sense, Jim Carter talked about this at least three times that I know of. It's not the relationship that's broken as much as it is the fellowship that's been broken. It's not so much the relationship that's been broken as much as the fellowship that's been broken. But it has the same effect. Reconciliation means a restoration of a relationship. An attitude of fear, of enmity, and estrangement between us and God is replaced with a relationship of trust and love, distance replaced with intimacy. that. There's something really interesting in all of Scripture, as far as I know. It never says you and God ought to be reconciled. It never says that. It always says human beings should be reconciled to God. Where's the break? The break is on our side. And the work to restore that break has to occur on our side. So when you talk about salvation in terms of reconciliation, you get that. Now, there's something special that I want to take you to for this. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians, if you were in Galatians. Back up one chapter, one domain. And I want you to go to 2 Corinthians. Start at verse 17. Okay? And I want you to notice what happens here. We talked about this earlier. We will probably talk about it again. But reconciliation is maybe the most significant one to us on a day-by-day basis. Because what happens is if you have been reconciled to God, if that has happened, then immediately God has worked for you. I'm reminded of a story. I can't remember who told it. I can't remember if it was Harder or one of the preachers we listened to while I was on the pastor search thing. But the story was told of a Christmas production where a church was getting ready to do. Okay? I don't know if you've ever been part of Christmas production that Paul has led. You know, the folks in here who have been are chuckling because they know. Okay. Turns out to be a fairly high degree of both anticipation and tension all mixed up together. And it just keeps building and building and building and building until it's time to start. Okay? And the setting was, it was 5 minutes before the big production was supposed to start. And the pastor of the church was pulled aside by somebody who said, there's a man in the church parlor and he's crying. And he goes into the church parlor and finds this guy. And the guy says, eventually, I'm ruined. Alcohol has taken away my family. Alcohol has taken away my job. I don't know what to do. You guys are about to go in there and sing about Jesus and Christmas. I don't know what to do. I can't sing. And the pastor is supposed to be on the podium to give the opening prayer for the big production. The pastor, so the story went, walked inside, walked to the podium. The whole place got quiet, expecting him to start. And he looks out over the audience, over the congregation, and he says, I need to know if there's a friend of Bill in this room. There's a friend of Bill in this room. Would you come with me out of the hall? I've got a job for you. Now, that doesn't mean anything to me, at least it didn't until I heard the story. The friend of Bill is a term that's used for people who are in AA. There's the guy in town in AA. They're called Bill. Three people got up and came walking outside. Pastor took them down to the pulpit, introduced them, and said, these people have been where you are. They can help you. And he walked back out. The person who said, who told the story said, and that pastor did exactly the right thing. Because those people had come back from something. And they might have been the only ones who could help reach this. Okay. Now keep that in mind as we read the next few verses. I'm starting at verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so for anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and the new thing, there to see, is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us And in the name of Christ, we appeal to you to be reconciled to God. Do you hear how that intertwines the reconciled and become the reconcilers? That's why I say this may be the most significant word on a day-by-day basis. The process that reconciles us makes us ministers of reconciliation. The process that teaches us where our home really is makes us ambassadors for that home to the world that we live in now. Pretty big word, right? Justification comes from the law, of course. Justification comes from the law court. The picture in the law court is this. Christianity, just like Judaism, is an ethical religion. There are standards that are required. Break that here. And an ethical religion has penalties. There is a difference between what happens to those who meet the standards and those who don't. Now, what's the problem with Christianity? What's the problem in Christianity? Nobody meets the standards. Nobody. Romans says that once and again and again. For all have sinned, and all come short of the glory of God. The statement is made in the Bible verse, what hope is there then? If all fall short. That's the hope of the word God. The best term I've heard, it is a cliche. That's okay. Sometimes cliches are useful. The word can be translated just as if I'd, instead of justified. It's just as if I hadn't sinned. Through Jesus, we are justified. It does not mean that arguments are put forward that prove that we are right or correct in what we've done. It's rather that we are treated. The King James Version uses the phrase reckoned. It's an old term. My grandfather used it with ease, I thought. But we're treated, we're reckoned as if we had met the standards, even though we did not, and even though we cannot. Now, where's the place in all of Scripture that brings this out the most clearly? Well, you can debate that point. I think it's Luke 15. So take a look at Luke 15. Take a look at Luke 15. Did you tell me what Luke 15 is talking about?
Lost things.
Well, the first lost thing.
Sheep.
How many lost things were there? One. How many things from which the lost thing came?
There were 100.
One sheep out of 100 is lost. What does the shepherd do? Goes out and finds it, leaves the 99 in safety, and goes out to find the one that's lost. A beautiful story, right? What's the second lost thing? You guys are good. You can read quickly. There's a coin that's lost. Now, I am told that in the ancient world, those 10 coins, right, there were 10, one is lost, 10 were there, those 10 coins would represent the old age pension of a widow. That's really what's represented. This is what she's going to live on for the rest of her life. She loses one, she's lost 10%. Okay? How many of you have had some setbacks in what you've got over the last little while? How many of you with an only 10%? Okay? Please understand, you know what this woman felt like, right? What does she do? She leaves the 9 in safety. She turns the house upside down. She found the one that's missing. In both cases, in the lost sheep and the lost coin, what do? You go out and search for it. So you find it. And when you find it, what do? You celebrate. You call everybody to come celebrate. There's a third lost thing. What's that? That's lost son. How many sons were there? Started with 100, lost one. Started with 10, lost one. Now we're down to 2 and lost one. Okay. Now, I am told that in the ancient world, and maybe as late as the 1800s, and maybe even now in some big families, that typically the land is the central piece, and the eldest son will inherit the land. and the eldest son will inherit a big fraction of the assets of the part of the land, the money and whatever other things there might be, maybe 50%, maybe 70%, maybe 80%, and then all the other children will get divvy up whatever's left. The picture you have here is the younger son is basically doing that. He says to his father, give me my inheritance now. And the father says, okay, here it is. And what does the younger son do?
Well,
he takes off. There's a ball player. I think for the Yankees who about 15 years ago very famously said, I had a salary of whatever it was, $2 million. I spent a whole lot of it on linen and riotous living, and I wasted the rest. It isn't really funny, is it? And what happens? When you lose a sheep, what do? You go after it. When you lose a coin, what do? Turn the house upside down looking for it. When you lose a son, what do? Stand on the balcony and watch the room. Lost sons are not lost sheep. It's a great story. Lost sons are not lost coins. It's a great story about those coins and about those sheep. But lost sons are the same thing. Are there times you go after a lost son? Well, I hope so, because I've done it. And I don't think I was wrong at the time I did, but there's times you don't. And if you're lucky, God gives you wisdom, you know which time is which. I will stop talking for my experience and get back to this. Well, what happened in that story? The young man finally what? What was his circumstances? This was a good Jewish boy. What was his job when he came to his senses? He didn't want to eat. What the pigs were eating because he didn't have enough to eat. And what did he say? My father has bread enough and to spare. I will go home and say to my father, I don't deserve to be a son. Make me a hired servant. That will be enough for me. And he started home. And what happened? While he was still a long way off, his father started coming, ran to him, and what did the son do? He got out about the first seven or eight words, and his father cut him off. And what did his father say? He got him to say, what is going on in that kitchen? We don't have a whole lot of record of him saying anything to the son. What did he say? He said to the servants, go bring a robe and put it on him. Go bring a ring and put it on his fingers. Go bring sandals and put it on his feet. This little boy was barefoot. His clothes were probably ragged. What did he say? Dressed him as a son. Brushed aside the son's comments. Why? Because the fact the son was ready to say it was enough. Repentance had come, and restoration came with it. Justification, he was treated as if he deserved to be called a son. Did he?
No.
Was the father wrong?
No.
The father was merciful. But there wasn't just one son lost, was there? Some of you know the story a little bit more. Now, there was a second son, and what happened to him? He heard all the revelry. He heard the celebration that comes when lost things are found. And he refused to go in. And his father came out and met him. The son wants to come. His brother was lost. And now he's home. Who was Jesus speaking to at the time? He was speaking to Jewish people who didn't know he was Messiah and wouldn't accept his son. Who was he talking about? I'm not sure. I think he was talking about wayward Jewish people, but I think he was also talking about Gentiles. Almost as much. And saying, if you are right with God, celebrate when somebody else becomes right with God. Justification, you're in a law court. You are guilty. You know it. The judge knows it. If something happens and you are treated, reckoned, as if you were right. sin. The word sanctification is the word that talks about the process that makes everything else work. It talks about the process that makes everything else work. More than anything else, sanctification means the following. By faith in Jesus, we are clothed again in the holiness that we lost. Where do we go in the prodigal son story to see that? Where do we go in the prodigal son story to see that moment? That moment. When the father calls for the robe and the ring and the shoes. Right. Clothed again in the holiness that we once had. But that we lost as human beings. The mystery here is that the only way to be sanctified is through faith. And faith is not a noun. Faith is a verb. Faith is what you do. There's a story that I really like. The story was of a tight wire walker. Strung a wire across some great waterfall, maybe Niagara, and walked across and walked back, and the crowd just went wild. I've told it before, it's okay to remember it, but the music is in here, I'll keep telling it so everybody knows it, and then I'll just remind you.
What do you do next?
Remember? Those of you who remember the story?
Yeah.
Pulled out a wheelbarrow. And he said, I'm going to put somebody in the wheelbarrow and I'm going to take them across the back.
You think I can do it?
What's the crowd say?
Yeah,
go do it. And he flushed the son down in the front row and he says, how about you getting in the wheelbarrow? Faith is a verb. It means taking everything on the fact that God lived as Jesus shows him. And living our life there. Living our life in that kind of relationship that we need. We are not condemned sinners. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are that one. The picture is we stand before God deserving total condemnation and deserving it. We have no right to expect anything else. And then suddenly discover that God is offering his love every time. Now I want to be real careful about the next part. There's a parable that Jesus told. I want to take you to that parable. And I want you to hear sanctification buried in the middle of this story. So I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're almost done. Parable starts in verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He became son. Jesus was Revelation saved that wedding. He's the bride. The church. Let's just leave that set for a moment. He sent his servants to call those who have been invited, but they would not come. He sent some more servants with the words, tell those who have been invited, look, my banquet is all prepared, the oxen and fat and cattle have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the wedding. But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, the rest seized his servants and maltreated them and killed them. The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their town. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but as those who were invited proved unworthy, go to the main crossroads and invite everyone you can find to come to the wedding. So the servants went out on the roads and collected everybody they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, how'd you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? The man was silent. The king said to the attendants, bind him and put him into the darkness outside, for there will be many. There will be weeping and grinding of teeth. For many are invited, but not all are chosen. Strange little parable, right? What's the key to the story? This time, you may have read it before, but this time in your reading, what's the hinge on which the story turns? That wedding garment, right? What's the wedding garment represent? Jesus' righteousness. Covering about that. Of course, I go to church, but I never put on the garment. Of course, I want to be in the face, but I never want to wear the robe. All the way to first, we talked about adoption to be final. It has to be accepted. So that's that condition. I'm a child of King. I'll act like one. I'll live like one. I'll be responsive to King. What do you call it? You call it King. That's your road. What do you present to the world? How does it reflect what's going on inside of you? I see a connection between those two thoughts. The one we started with and this one with you. I believe what you thought. I believe in God and what goes on inside and what goes on outside reflects the fact that He's given me a road to walk. He's given me His Son's righteousness. When He looks at me, He doesn't see my filthiness. He sees Jesus' righteousness. I have the right to wear it because I'm a child of Him. I just thought maybe we ought to think about that. Very close to the time we talked about propitiation and expiation. But that word is very, very close. Our Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care for us, even when we aren't loved and when we don't deserve it. We thank you that you sent your Son to die for us and that you proved your power to overcome the world by raising him from the dead. Teach us that you're ready to adopt us. You're ready to be reconciled with us. You're ready for us to be reconciled with you. You're ready to redeem us. You're ready to justify us. You're ready to sanctify us. But then we have the power to say no. Please God, let none of us say no. Let us live as your sons and daughters. We thank you for your life. For this we pray in the Son's name.